Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews by Dr. Robert D. Luginbill. Chapter 8. Jesus Christ, High Priest of a Better Covenant. Introduction. Chapter 8 is a summary of the arguments Paul has put forward in the letter up until this point. As he says at its beginning, the sum of what we have said is this. Hebrews 1:1, with some translating the Greek word kephalion, meaning head. Compare thrucephalic, or main point. In this chapter, Paul summarizes the basic points he has already made, contrasting the old priesthood and old covenant with the new priesthood and new covenant, reiterating Christ's new high priesthood, the main point of what we have been saying so far, in order to emphasize the shift occasioned thereby to the new covenant of the Spirit from the old one of the letter. Paul hereby is also setting the table for the expansion and application of these principles in chapters 9, where he will contrast the animal sacrifices of the law with the blood of Christ which they represent, and in chapter 10, where he will demonstrate that by returning to animal sacrifice, these believers are actually abandoning the only sacrifice which can save them, the spiritual death of Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 may be divided into four parts. The first paragraph, verses 1 and 2, reaffirms that Jesus Christ is the new true high priest, having replaced with his priesthood the old Levitical one. The second paragraph, verses 3 through 6, demonstrates the logic of this replacement. Rather than only being a symbolic priesthood based upon a law which merely foreshadowed heavenly realities, our Lord has mediated a better covenant for us based upon better promises. The third paragraph, verses 7 through 12, proves that this change of covenants should not have come as a surprise to the Jerusalem believers, because it was prophesied in Scripture and has now come to pass. And the fourth paragraph, verse 13, a single concluding sentence really, draws the inescapable conclusion that therefore the old covenant of the letter which foreshadowed the Messiah's sacrifice has now been replaced by the new covenant of the Spirit, whereby the Son of God has accomplished salvation and has been fully revealed as the one and only true high priest, leaving the recipients of this letter with no excuse for their abandonment of the new to return to the old. Chapter 8 is therefore a summation, an important one for Paul to give here for purposes of persuading his readers. In any rhetorical situation, it is not a bad idea, after setting up the argument, to take a moment before launching into the main application of what one is trying to accomplish, to recap the proofs one has just adduced. Because while these may be obvious to the speaker or writer, and while they may also have made an impression on the listeners or readers, nailing down said proofs as incontrovertible before moving on is often very helpful in compelling even reluctant readers and listeners to accept the possibly uncomfortable conclusions one is trying to get them to make. In chapters 9 and 10, Paul is going to destroy all reasonable basis for any residual allegiance to the continuation of animal sacrifice, chapter 9, and confront the Jerusalem believers with their shortcomings and the deadly consequences for them of that unauthorized continuation, chapter 10. Next, Paul will encourage them and seek to guide them into better paths, chapters 11 through 13. Affirming the truths he has so laboriously established in the first seven chapters by summarizing them in a pithy and persuasive fashion. Here in chapter 8 is thus an excellent persuasive strategy, one approved of and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Translation: the sum of what we have said is this. We have a high priest of such amazing quality that he has actually taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister of the holy things, or holy ones, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord has pitched, not man. For every priest is appointed to present offerings and sacrifices. Wherefore it was necessary for him, literally this one, that is, Jesus Christ, also to have something to offer. Now, if he were ministering on earth, he would not even be a priest, inasmuch as there are already those who present offerings according to the law of Moses. These minister in what is a copy and a shadow of the actual heavenly tabernacle, just as Moses was commanded as he was about to complete the tabernacle. For he says, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain," that is, Sinai. But the fact is that the ministry which Jesus has now received is a more excellent one, to the same degree that the new covenant of which he is the mediator is better than the old. For this new covenant has been instituted on the basis of better promises. For if that first covenant had given no cause for complaint, an occasion for the second would not have been sought. Indeed, in finding fault with those under the first covenant, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I shall ratify a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and so I in turn disregarded them, says the Lord. For says the Lord, this is the covenant which I shall make with the house of Israel after these days. I shall put my precepts in their minds, and write them upon their hearts, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his fellow and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I shall have mercy upon their unrighteous deeds, and shall remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31:31-34. In mentioning a new covenant, he has rendered the old one obsolete, and that which is obsolete and antiquated is close to disappearing. Hebrews 8:1-13. Summary and paraphrase. Jesus Christ is the genuine high priest, the one who offered the efficacious sacrifice necessary for us to be saved. It is on that basis that we now have the new covenant, because he fulfilled the old one. What all this means is that Jesus Christ is the genuine high priest, the one who offered the efficacious sacrifice necessary for us to be saved. He did not enter the earthly temple in order to perform a mere ritual sacrifice, but the actual Holy of Holies in heaven above, where his session at the Father's right hand confirms that sacrifice is acceptability. All priests must offer sacrifices, and so Jesus Christ did as well. His own blood, that is, his spiritual death for all sin on the cross. Had our Lord been an earthly priest, then indeed he would have offered the ritual sacrifices of the law which merely foreshadowed that great atonement for sin he was destined to and has since made for us. Those earthly priests serve at a sanctuary which is a mere replica of the actual heavenly abode of the Father where our Lord has entered. After all, Moses was told to construct the earthly sanctuary after the heavenly pattern. Exodus 25:40. But the sacrifice made by our Lord was infinitely better than the ritual ones made by earthly priests, because it accomplished what they could not in taking away our sins. Jesus has therefore empowered for us a new and better covenant, a new and better conferring of God's blessings upon us, one which is based upon promises which are better. Resurrection, eternal life, and inheritance through faith in him. After all, God had already prophesied through Jeremiah 31:34, that he was going to replace the old covenant with a new one, finding fault, one may say, with the old one, since the people of Israel were never able to abide by it, and that, after all, was the point. The old covenant demonstrates our need for a Savior. Under the new covenant, that passage informs us, God would write the truth, rather than on stone, on the very hearts of those who believed, and he would forgive all their sins. This is the new covenant Jesus has validated with his own blood, having fulfilled the old one, and all of its stipulations, which we sinful human beings never could do. Mark my words carefully. By calling this covenant new, hasn't the Father rendered the old covenant, the law of Moses, obsolete? Indeed he has, and everything that is obsolete and has been replaced in this way is on the verge of disappearing altogether. And rightly so, because its purpose has been fulfilled. Jesus has now come and died for the sins of the world. So why are you determined to turn back to what will soon have vanished entirely? Verse by verse commentary, verses 1 through 2. The sum of what we have said is this. We have a high priest of such amazing quality that he has actually taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister of the holy things or holy ones, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord has pitched, not man. Hebrews 8:1-2. The true high priest. It should come as no surprise to Paul's readers at this point that Jesus Christ is our new, true high priest. Paul has been hammering away at this important truth throughout the prior part of his epistle, for example. For this reason, that is, to accomplish salvation for us, it was essential for him to be like his brothers in every respect, in order for him to be a merciful and faithful high priest, that is, go-between trusted by both sides, in matters concerning God so that he could expiate, that is, cover them symbolically, as if with his blood, so as to propitiate God's justice, the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17. So, brothers, being now sanctified and partakers of the call come from heaven, set your hearts on him whom we profess as the one sent to save us, and the high priest of that salvation, even Jesus. Hebrews 3:1. Since we have, therefore, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, even Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession of faith in him. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, since he too was put to the test in all things just as we are, only without sin. Hebrews 4:14 and 15. In the same way, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. Rather, God the Father appointed him, even the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he likewise says of him in another verse, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek," where he is also speaking to Jesus, our high priest, who in the days of his fleshly life, that is, while he was on earth prior to the resurrection, having offered up prayers and petitions with powerful shouting and with tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and having been hearkened to on account of his devoutness, although being God's one and only Son, nevertheless he came to understand firsthand in his humanity from what he suffered what obedience to God truly is, that is, what it takes for a human being to be fully obedient to God, and, once he was perfected, that is, had perfectly completed his course, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who are obedient to him. That is, believers having been previously proclaimed by God the Father himself high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5:5-10. And this hope is what truly anchors our lives, so to speak. It is certain, it is solid. It penetrates beyond the heavenly veil into the Holy of Holies, where our vanguard, Jesus, has entered on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:19 and 20. After all, the one about whom these things are said, Jesus Christ, came from a different tribe, one which never had a share in the altar. For it is crystal clear that our Lord stemmed from the tribe of Judah, a tribe about which Moses never said anything about priests. And this need for a change of law is even more clear if another priest arises who is fundamentally similar to Melchizedek, that is, in the two main points of comparison: eternity and superiority to Abraham, namely, one who becomes priest not on the basis of the law's commandment, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life which brings with it an unchanging priesthood. For the Father testifies that you are a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:13 17. And indeed this has not occurred without an oath. For while the Levites became priests without God's oath, Jesus Christ became priest through the oath of the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." You are a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:20 and 21. This is just the sort of high priest we needed, holy, without fault, without imperfection, completely separated from sinners, and having ascended higher than the heavens into God's presence. Hebrews 7:26. This fact of our Lord Jesus Christ's new, true high priesthood is a critical point for Paul's readers to understand, digest, and accept, because by doing so they will have to admit that the earthly sanctuary worship at the temple has been superseded, and that the law has been rendered obsolete. For when there is a change of priesthood, of necessity there must also be a change of law. Hebrews 7:12. Herein we have then a revoking of the prior commandment, that is the law, on account of it being weak and ineffectual, that is, unable to bring fulfillment to the plan of salvation. For the law fulfilled nothing. And instead, the bringing in of a better hope, through which we actually do draw near to God. Hebrews 7:18 and 19. In mentioning a new covenant, he has rendered the old one obsolete, and that which is obsolete and antiquated is close to disappearing. Hebrews 8:13. But then, he has added, "Behold, I have arrived to do your will." God the Father is thereby taking away the first covenant in order to establish the second one. Hebrews 10:5 through 10. And this replacement of the law of the letter with the law of the Spirit must be the case. Other priests served for only a few years. Our high priest will serve forever. Other priests died as all naturally born human beings do. Our high priest has been appointed on the basis of an indestructible life, Hebrews 7:16. Other priests received their positions by virtue of their descent from Levi. Our high priest was appointed by God directly and confirmed in that position by an oath from the Father himself. Other priests offered animals in sacrifice, whose blood symbolized the cross to come. Our high priest offered himself to actually die for the sins of the world. In short, there is absolutely no comparison between our high priest, Jesus Christ, and those who went before, His priesthood is superior in every qualitative and quantitative way. Indeed, it is not too much to say that the Levitical priesthood, along with the law upon which it was based, merely served to illustrate and foreshadow the true high priest and his new covenant, which would actually provide salvation and life eternal for all those willing to accept him and his sacrifice. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and have purchased with your blood for our God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will rule upon the earth." Revelation 5, 9 and 10. All that we have and all that we anticipate as believers is based upon our Lord Jesus Christ's priestly sacrifice for us on the cross. And as a result of that sacrifice, his spiritual death on our behalf, we now share in all that he has won, having been made priests with him in his new high royal priesthood forever. Minister of the Holy Things, our high priest Jesus Christ is presently ministering on our behalf in the true tabernacle which the Lord has pitched, not man. Hebrews 8:2. We have a high priest of such amazing quality that he has actually taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister of the holy things, or holy ones, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord has pitched, not man. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. What are these holy things in the Father's presence of which our Lord is presently the minister? And see to it that you make all these holy things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Exodus 25, 40. While the earthly tabernacle, temple, was made by human beings, gifted and inspired by God though they were, Exodus 31, 1 through 11, all of the items within the tabernacle, that is, temple and the structures themselves, are mere models, made according to the pattern shown to you. Hebrews 8, 5, compare Exodus 25, 40, designed to represent the heavenly realities. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Hebrews 12, 22. And I looked and heard, as it were, the voice of many angels around the throne, and around the living creatures, and around the 24 elders, and their number was myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands. Revelation 5, 11. As these and many other passages make clear, for example, 1 Kings 22, 19, Daniel 7, 10, and Revelation 7, 11, there are innumerable holy angels available in heaven above to carry out whatever duties may be desired by God, duties which the care of the earthly tabernacle, that is, temple and its accoutrement by the Levites, only represented, just as the holy items themselves are merely models of the realities above. Exodus 25, 9, 25, 40, 26 to 30, Numbers 8, 4, Acts 7, 44, and Hebrews 8, 5. That being the case, we may well ask ourselves, what are these holy things of which our Lord is presently high priest and minister before the Father in heaven above? Since the earthly models are not present in the third heaven, and since there are innumerable elect angels on call to carry out any subordinate priestly functions the Father should require there above, it stands to reason that the holy things are not the heavenly equivalents of the furniture in the earthly tabernacle temple. So what are they? In Hebrews 8:2, we have translated the Greek phrase ton hagion in the past as holy things, to draw a clear distinction with the rendering of nearly all English versions, sanctuary or holy place. But the genitive plural in all Greek declensions is common, meaning that holy people, or holy ones, namely the saints or believers presently here on earth, is an equally defensible interpretation. Given that no particular ministry on our Lord's part is now necessary in the heavenly sanctuary above, for his once and for all sacrifice has already accomplished the opening up of heaven and of salvation for us who believe in him. Hebrews 7:27, 9:12 and 10:10. We are within our rights to understand this phrase as referring to ourselves, the Church of Jesus Christ. And we know of a certainty that, indeed, from his august position in session with the Father above, our dear Saviour is ministering to us and for us, interceding on our behalf with the Father in his capacity as High Priest, having already completely fulfilled all of the symbolism of the tabernacle, temple, through his incarnation, perfect life, and efficacious sacrifice on our behalf, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, and Romans 10 to 4. That present ministry of intercession is the ministry our High Priest is currently engaged in, not symbolic or ritualistic, but real and present and blessed for us. Who is he that condemns us? Christ Jesus is the one who died condemned in our place, and the one, moreover, who was raised from the dead for us, who is seated at the right hand of God, who is also making petitions on our behalf. Romans 8:34. For as God is one, so there is only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus in his humanity, 6a, who gave himself as a ransom for all mankind. 1 Timothy 25 and 6. For this reason, that is, being our eternal high priest, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he lives forever making intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. My children, I am writing these things to you so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate to approach the Father on our behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1. This is the essential meaning and function of what a priest is, biblically speaking. Namely, someone who acts as a go-between, a mediator between God the Father and sinful mankind in the language of the King James, a daysman. Job 9:33 and 34. The Father dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16. But Jesus Christ has entered into the presence of the Father, and from that heavenly seat he ministers for us as our high priest, petitioning the Father on our behalf. He was and is the only one who could and can do so, since only he could and did present the perfect sacrifice before the Father. His own blood, that is, his spiritual death in propitiating the justice of God by paying the entire penalty for all of our sins. Levitical priests on earth minister in intercession through ritual. Our Lord performed the actual sacrifice through which we have God's righteousness in spite of sin, since he died to pay for them all, Romans 3:24, Galatians 2:16 and 17, and Titus 3:7. And he is presently ministering on our behalf not via ritual on earth, but in actual petition of the Father on our behalf in heaven above, a ministry based not on animal sacrifice, which merely foreshadowed his work on the cross, but on his actual and efficacious spiritual death on our behalf, now once and for all completed. Hebrews 7:27, 9:12 and 10:10, that true sacrifice whereby he redeemed us from sin and death, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, 7:23, Galatians 3:13, Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. We have covered this comparison of heavenly realities versus earthly representations before, but a quick recap of the most germane points will be helpful here. You are encouraged to review the fuller treatment in CT 2B, the Heavenly Prelude. The Brazen Altar. The altar of sacrifice standing before the tabernacle temple is the one earthly article not represented in the third heaven, and for good reason. The earthly altar of bronze represented the cross, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Hebrews 9:11 through 14, and 1 Peter 1:19, and the animal sacrifices upon said altar represented our Lord's sacrifice for us, his spiritual death whereby he paid for all of our sins and opened up the path of redemption, forgiveness, and life eternal, through faith in him and what he did for us. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Thus there is no need of any brazen altar in the third heaven. Christ's sacrifice, the cross, and his victory thereupon has already been accomplished here on earth. The heavenly sea. The earthly laver of bronze, which was positioned next to the brazen altar, served for the purpose of washing, namely, the ritual cleansing of those serving at the tabernacle temple. That literal washing represented the forgiveness or washing away of sins, a very common feature of many rituals in the law, and one also given to John to perform as a prelude to the coming of the Messiah, for example, Matthew 3:11. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Hebrews 9:9 and 10. No one and nothing in the third heaven requires cleansing. Only here on earth do we find ourselves in a conflict between the flesh and the spirit, requiring even of those who have had a bath to continue to wash their feet, John 13, chapter 1 through 17. So while there is also a sea in the third heaven, its function is different. Instead of being a reflecting pool into which believers looked as they participated in cleansing rituals, seeing themselves as they were, so to speak, sinful human beings in need of said cleansing against the background of the sky above, the awesome heavens of God which stand between him and us. Exodus 38:8. The present heavenly sea provides a means for those above to see what is going on upon the earth at present. Compare Revelation 15:2, so that all in heaven above, now clean and in no further need of repentance or cleansing, may observe God's righteous acts as he renders judgment on the earth below on behalf of those who belong to him. Also in front of the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Revelation 4:6. And I saw something like a sea of glass, but this time it was mixed with fire. And those who were in the process of winning the victory over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name were standing on the sea of glass, holding lyres of the Lord God. And they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, even the song of the Lamb. Revelation 15:2 and 3. The table. The table of showbread, standing in the holy place, and on which the bread of the presence was continuously displayed, is not said to be present in the heavenly temple. But then there is now no need for a humanly constructed table of the bread of the presence, since the Son is seated in the Father's presence. Jesus is the bread of life himself, John 6:35 and 6:48. The table with the bread represented him and his human body given up for us. That is why we eat bread during communion as a symbol of our faith in him, who he is, the God-man, the Word of God incarnate. Because of our relationship with him, we will never hunger or thirst again, physically or spiritually. Revelation 7:15 and 16. The seven lamps. And there stood burning before the throne seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, that is, the Holy Spirit. Compare Isaiah 11:2, Zechariah 3:9 and 4:5, and Revelation 1:4. There is no need of any humanly constructed physical menorah to provide light in the Father's throne room. As this verse demonstrates, that is done by the Holy Spirit himself, analogous to the provision of light to the world by the Father and the Son themselves in New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:23 and 24 and 22 and 5. The earthly menorah represented Jesus Christ, the light of the world, John 8:12, and also the Holy Spirit who empowered him, Isaiah 11:2 and Matthew 3:16, who empowers us all, Zechariah 4:6, and who provides the power for all spiritual enlightenment, John 16:12 through 15. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16 and 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Grace to you and peace from the one who is and was and is coming, that is the Father, and from the seven spirits, that is the Holy Spirit, which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation 1, 4 and 5. The heavenly altar of incense. This is the only altar in the third heaven, and it serves a purpose similar to that merely represented by the altar of incense, standing in the holy place of the tabernacle, temple, directly in front of the veil, which separated that space from the Holy of Holies. Both altars are used to burn incense, which is a memorial before the Father, with both bringing to remembrance Christ's work on the cross in paying the fiery price to save us. It is also a vivid demonstration of the acceptability of Jesus' sacrifice. To the Father, the burning of the incense produces a sweet, savory aroma, indicative of propitiation, the satisfaction of his justice through the sacrifice of his Son. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Ephesians 5:2. Our prayers are acceptable to the Father because they are offered in the name of his dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And another angel with a golden censer came and stood by the altar, and much incense was given to him so that he might offer it for the prayers of the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. And smoke from the incense went up from the hand of the angel before God for the prayers of the saints. Then the angel took the incense holder and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there occurred thunderous voices and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Revelation 8:3 through 5. The throne of God and the ark. Immediately I came to be in the Spirit, and behold, a throne had been placed in the third heaven, and someone was sitting upon it. And the one sitting on the throne was similar in appearance to a gemstone of jasper or sardius. And there was a rainbow around the throne, similar in appearance to something made of emerald. And encircling the throne were 24 other thrones. And on these thrones 24 elders were sitting, dressed in white clothing. and on their heads were golden crowns. And from the throne of God come forth flashes of lightning, voices and peals of thunder. And there stood burning before the throne seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne was something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal. And in the midst of the throne, encircling the throne, were four living creatures, laden with eyes in front and in back, Revelation 4, 2 through 6. And the temple of God which is in heaven above opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there occurred flashes of lightning, and thunderous voices, and an earthquake, and large hail fell. Revelation 11, 19. While perhaps not obvious at first glance, the ark in the second passage is, in effect, the same as the throne in the first passage. The Ark of the Covenant in the Tabernacle Temple was a symbolic representation of God's throne. There I will meet with you, Exodus 25, 22. The Lord had told Moses, and the golden cherubs which overlooked the mercy through seat on top of the ark are direct representations of the actual cherubs guarding the Father's throne in the first passage. In both passages here, we witness the emanations of lightning and thunderous voices. The appearance of the ark described as such, rather than as a throne in the second passage, is significant. For in addition to being the seat upon which God resides, the ark is also constructed in the form of a battle chariot, and sometimes so described. 1 Chronicles 28:18. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Ezekiel 10:1. This quick reprise of the heavenly versus the earthly accoutrement of the respective temples should be sufficient to demonstrate that there is no further need of any earthly priests to service the archetypes in heaven above, and that there is likewise no need for our glorified Lord to do so. The holy things to which Jesus is said in our passage to presently minister are us, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24. The true tabernacle. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Exodus 25:9. And see to it that you make all these holy things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Exodus 25:40. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. Exodus 26:30. The court. As with the furniture and paraphernalia of the tabernacle temple, so with the enclosure itself, Moses was instructed to make it and set it up according to the pattern he was shown. Therefore, the tabernacle, and later temple, is only a model of the heavenly realities, designed to teach us about the things above and to symbolize the plan of God in Jesus Christ and our place in it. The inner court represented the sanctified community of believers on earth, namely, those who had entered through the gate of salvation, that is, Jesus Christ. John 10:7-9 and 14:6, opened up by his victory on the cross, Matthew 27:51, Ephesians 2:14-18, and Hebrews 9:24 and 10:19 and 20, accepting his sacrifice which confronted them at the point of entry in the form of the brazen altar, a type of the cross. The enclosure or barrier of the court which separates unsaved mankind from those who have been sanctified by God represents the enmity of God towards sin, which is only removed in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:11-22, who is the only gate or door into the place of fellowship with God while we are still on earth. Since they are illustrations which speak of our earthly experience, acceptance of Christ and entrance into the court of fellowship with God on earth, or rejection of Christ and exclusion from this same court, the outer court along with its physical enclosure, are not represented in the heavenly temple. The tabernacle itself and the first veil. The outer curtain of the tabernacle with its four layers, each with its own symbolic importance, represented the sky above and the universe beyond it. Barriers which mortal man cannot penetrate apart from God, thus effectively demonstrating the impossible distance between man and God from the standpoint of human effort. And it was for that reason, along with the inner veil, embroidered with representations of cherubim, that angelic class which guards the sanctity of God. Exodus 26:1 and 26:31. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence in this entrance of ours into the heavenly holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, an entryway through the heavenly veil of separation which is new, literally newly slain and alive, and which he has consecrated for us, that is, through the sacrifice of his flesh. Compare Hebrews 10:10. Only Levitical priests could enter the earthly tabernacle itself. But we believer priests have confidence, as the passage above declares, that Jesus Christ has opened up the entryway into the heavenly Holy of Holies, not by animal sacrifice, but by his own blood, his spiritual death for us, which took away all of our sins. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Matthew 7:13-14. Therefore Jesus said again, Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate, whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. John 10:7-9. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Now that our high priest has opened up the way into the heavenly holy of holies above for us, we believers, believer priests as all of us now are confident of likewise entering into the presence of the Father in the third heaven, when our course down here on earth is run. For we know that if our earthly tent dwelling, that is, our physical body, be struck, we have an abode that comes from God, a dwelling made without human agency, eternal in the heavens, that is, the resurrection body. For indeed we do groan in this one, desiring to put on our habitation which comes from heaven. And even if we do put off this present one, at any rate we, that is, our spirits, will not be found naked, that is, bodiless, for we will enjoy an interim body in the meantime. And when he, that is, the Lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw below the altar the living persons who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Master, holy and true, will you wait and not render judgment and vindication for our blood upon those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each one of them, that they might rest yet a little while longer, until their brothers, who were destined to be killed in the same fashion, should also fulfill their course. Revelation 6:9-11. After this I looked, and behold, there was a huge multitude which no one was able to number, from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting in a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, the one who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb. Revelation 7:9-10. The Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. While the other priests entered the Holy Place for the servicing of the menorah, representing Jesus Christ, the light of the world, John 8:12-9-5, of the table of the bread of presence, representing Jesus Christ, the bread of life, John 6:35-6:48, and of the altar of incense, representing Jesus Christ, the savory incense that propitiates the Father, Ephesians 5:2, and as such symbolized believers in interim bodies in heaven today, only the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, once a year on the Day of Atonement. To make atonement by blood on the mercy seat above the ark, because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been, Leviticus 16:16. As we have seen in the past, this action foreshadowed and represented our Lord's perfect sacrifice on the cross, the blood of Christ, being accepted by the Father, the victory of victories through which we are saved when we appropriate this redemption through faith, Ephesians 28:9. Jesus Christ is, therefore, our true new high priest, the one who entered into the actual Holy of Holies above, as opposed to the mere earthly copy. Hebrews 8:5, in order to appear before the Father on our behalf, Hebrews 9:24, receiving the following accolade due him for his mission perfectly accomplished, the so great salvation upon which the entire plan of God is based. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit down at my right hand, until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet? Psalm 110:1, with Hebrews 1:13. What needs to be understood at this point is that the true tabernacle in heaven, Hebrews 8:2-8:5, the one not made by human hands, Hebrews 9:11-9:24, while the actual place of God the Father at present, is yet itself still not his permanent and eternal residence. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell literally tent, tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Revelation 21, 2 and 3. It is New Jerusalem, which is the final, permanent, eternal habitation of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the Church, and the entire, complete family of God, Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. It was only following the devil's rebellion that the Father voluntarily quit the earth, the original place of fellowship between God and his angels, self-sequestering himself in the third heaven until the conflict created by Satan's revolt has fully run its course, till he has brought justice through to victory, Matthew chapter 12, 20, through the gift and sacrifice of his own dear Son. Just as the ark is at once both a representation of God's throne and his battle chariot, so also the third heaven is the Father's present battle headquarters, where he is temporarily residing, but destined to return to the new heavens and the new earth, once the conflict begun by Satan's revolt has been completely resolved in victory, with every trace of sin and evil expunged from his creation, once our Lord Jesus Christ has placed his feet upon the neck of all of his enemies, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:23 through 28, verses 3 through 6. For every priest is appointed to present offerings and sacrifices. Wherefore it was necessary for him, literally this one, that is, Jesus Christ, also to have something to offer. Now, if he were ministering on earth, he would not even be a priest, inasmuch as there are already those who present offerings according to the law of Moses. These minister in what is a copy and a shadow of the actual heavenly tabernacle, just as Moses was commanded as he was about to complete the tabernacle. For he says, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain," that is, Sinai. But the fact is that the ministry which Jesus has now received is a more excellent one, to the same degree that the new covenant of which he is the mediator is better than the old. For this new covenant has been instituted on the basis of better promises. Hebrews 8, 3 through 6. The old priesthood. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Genesis 3, 21. Along with the curse upon the serpent and the prophecy that the seed of the woman who, though crushed in regard to his heel, that is, the cross, would crush the head of Satan's seed, predicting our Lord's victory at the cross during the first advent and subsequent victory over the devil and his antichrist at Armageddon at the second advent, Genesis 3:15. The verse quoted is a clear indication of the means God the Father ordained for the redemption of now fallen mankind, a blood sacrifice which would wash away our sins and make us acceptable to his holiness once more. These passages taken together are often referred to as the Proto-Evangelium, or First Gospel, because together they constitute the first statement of the basis of salvation, Christ's victory on the cross empowering his victory at his return, along with the means of that salvation for individual believers. Accepting these skins from God, a picture of faith from animals slaughtered on our behalf, a picture of Christ's sacrifice for us, the blood of Christ. Directly after their expulsion from Eden, when there was no one else to act as a go-between, the Lord himself played that part in giving Adam and Eve this very vivid picture of the basis and the means by which he was going to reconcile them to himself, reconciling them in fact then and there on account of their faith, accepting the God-given alternative to the self-effort fig leaves they had thought to use to hide their guilt, doing so on the basis of credit, so to speak, until such time as Jesus Christ had actually paid for the sins of the world. God made him a means of atonement achieved by his blood and claimed through faith to give proof of his justice in leaving unpunished in divine forbearance all previously committed sins so as to prove his justice in the present, namely, so that he would be shown to be just in this and justified in justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3, 25 and 26. Thereafter, however, God chose to deal with humanity through intermediaries, specially appointed individuals who would represent the rest of mankind to him, not because of any innate holiness on their part, for we all have sin natures after the fall, our dear Saviour being the sole exception through the virgin birth and maintained through his sinless life. But in order to symbolize the person and the work of Jesus Christ, all legitimate priestly function ever since the Protoevangelium has had this representation as its prime goal, reaching its peak of ritual and divinely authorized symbolism in the Levitical priesthood, and particularly in the duties of the high priest, whose activities on the Day of Atonement most clearly foreshadow our Lord's victory on the cross and subsequent resurrection, ascension, session, and glorification. No need now for any animal sacrifice. Our new true high priest has taken away all sin by covering it with his own precious blood, that is, his spiritual death on the cross, Titus 2:14. No need now for a selection process on the death of the old high priest. Our new true high priest has been resurrected and is no longer subject to death, Romans 6:9. No need now for the law which established the Levitical priesthood. Our new true high priest was appointed directly by the Father, completely apart from the regulations of the law, in a new and unique way, confirmed by the oath of God himself, Hebrews 6:16-17, 7:20-21, and 7:28. The final point really is the main point to which Paul is directing his reader's attention in this chapter. If Jesus really is the new true high priest, appointed and confirmed by the Father himself, having sacrificed himself so as to actually take away our sins, rather than merely act this out symbolically through animal sacrifice, occupying that position in the true Holy of Holies above forevermore, then what need is there of the earthly regime of the law which simply served to represent these far greater realities now come to pass? And even more to the point, how would continuing in these prior rituals not take away from our focus on and understanding of the greater truths they were meant for a time to represent? How would such behavior not, in fact, be an affront to God by suggesting, if ever so subtly, that our new, true high priest was somehow not legitimate and his sacrifice for us somehow insufficient? Before answering these questions, which he will do in no uncertain terms in the next two chapters, Paul will first attempt to demonstrate the most important positive conclusions to be drawn from the reality of having a new, true high priest who has fulfilled the original purpose of the law. But the fact is that the ministry which Jesus has now received is a more excellent one, to the same degree that the new covenant of which he is the mediator is better than the old. For this new covenant has been instituted on the basis of better promises. Hebrews 8:6. The better covenant. Our new true high priest is the one responsible for providing us with this new, better covenant under which we believers today are blessed to be able to operate. The New Testament of the Spirit, which has replaced the old covenant of the letter. He accomplished this by means of the greatest sacrifice ever made, which is why our Lord called it the New Covenant, Testament validated by my blood, Luke 22:20, and 1 Corinthians 11:24. This blood, the blood of Christ, is, as we have seen many times in the past, not literal blood, for our Lord gave up his spirit while his blood was still in his body, John 19:33-35. The blood of Christ is how Scripture describes our Lord's work on the cross, his spiritual death for us in the darkness, whereby he paid for all of our sins, for the sins of the entire world. It was natural for the Bible to describe his suffering and dying for our sins as blood, because the animal sacrifices of Scripture are all meant to represent this sacrifice of sacrifices, portraying through the violent death and immolation of animal sacrifices what it cost our Lord to pay for our sins. The sacrificing of said animals by the Levitical priests, the rites they were authorized to carry out, simply represented what our Lord would do in sacrificing himself, giving those who witnessed those rituals some very small idea of how high the price of salvation would be once the sacrifice himself came into the world to save us. For every priest is appointed to present offerings and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for him, Jesus Christ, also to have something to offer, Hebrews 8:3. And he offered himself to save us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:13-14. Paul does not go into the details of Christ's so great sacrifice on the cross at this time, that he will do in the two chapters following, when he contrasts that sacrifice with the mere symbolic representations of the law in order to demonstrate the folly, the wrongness, and the blasphemy of continuing to perform them now that Christ our Passover has already been sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Instead, as mentioned above, Paul will lead with the great benefits of that sacrifice, the wonderful, powerful, dynamic new covenant we are blessed to have and blessed to be able to enjoy in place of the highly ritualized, restrictive, and laborious old one. Herein we have then a revoking of the prior commandment, that is, the law. The old covenant, on account of it being weak and ineffectual, that is, unable to bring fulfillment to the plan of salvation. For the law fulfilled nothing, and instead the bringing in of a better hope through which we actually do draw near to God. Hebrews 7:18 and 19. We have discussed before Paul's use of the better theme throughout this epistle. Everything about belonging to Jesus Christ, everything about having the Holy Spirit, everything about the new covenant is better in every way than what it replaced. To have the Messiah is so much better than to merely anticipate his coming. To have the Holy Spirit permanently dwelling in us is so much better than only to have him with us. John 14:17. To actually have our sins cleansed away and paid for at the cross is so much better than the admittedly great blessing of the expectation of their future propitiation, Romans 3:23 through 25, something which the rites of the law could symbolize but not effect. In short, the reality of what we now possess as believers in the resurrected Messiah, ascended and glorified for his great victory over sin, which completely fulfilled the requirements of the law, is better to an inestimable degree than the previous situation believers found themselves in before the cross, which makes behaving as if the cross never happened all the more inexcusable. That is the gross error which Paul is trying to correct with this letter, the same gross error that anyone today involved in any legalistic organization or legalistic behavior is guilty of as well. Jesus Christ is superior to angels and has obtained a much more glorious and better name than them all through his victory at the cross. Hebrews 1:4. But many were and are putting angels and knowledge related to them above him. Jesus Christ has opened up for us a better hope of actual resurrection, having been resurrected himself as our forerunner, a hope that allows us in this life to draw closer to God than was ever the case in the past. Hebrews 7:19. But many were and are focusing on rituals which put a veil over that blessed reality. Jesus Christ was appointed high priest by the Father himself, and as a result is the guarantor of a better covenant, Hebrews 7:22. But many were and are behaving as if the old covenant was still in force and the new covenant did not even exist. Jesus Christ provided actual cleansing of all of our sins through his blood, his spiritual death for us on the cross, a better sacrifice than any of the merely symbolic sacrifices of the law, Hebrews 9:23. But many were and are essentially ignoring that great sacrifice in their continuation of various and sundry sacrifices, rituals and other legalistic practices under the law of Moses. Jesus Christ has opened for us who believe in him the great opportunity to have possessions which are better and more enduring than any possible worldly gains, Hebrews 10:34. But many were and are comporting themselves as if this world was the only one, and compromising everything for it and the things of it. Jesus Christ was always the truth behind all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and behind every symbolic aspect of the Mosaic law, so that his once and for all sacrifice for us on the cross speaks louder, more clearly, and gives an incomparably better message, the good news, the gospel itself, than all of the prior sacrifices, ritual and rites which only looked forward to that glorious act of justification, Hebrews 12:24. But many were and are demonstrating by their actions that for them the shadows of the past are not just on a par with the cross, but actually superior to it. We who believe care little for this world or for its opinions, even if it makes us pariahs, because we are looking forward to a better world to come, Hebrews 11:16. We are resolved to suffer whatever we must in anticipation of life eternal, which is so much better than what we see now, Hebrews 11:35. We understand that the here and now is of little import because we will be blessed with perfect bodies in New Jerusalem, with the entire resurrected Church of Jesus Christ, infinitely better than any worldly affiliation or association, Hebrews 11:40. In short, we who have put our hope in Jesus Christ are looking longingly forward to better things than the things we see and hear and feel at present, or at least we should be. That was Paul's hope for those he was ministering to. That is certainly my hope too, and the hope of any minister of Jesus Christ worth his salt for any and all ministered to. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. Hebrews 6:9. In our present context, what Paul describes as better is the new covenant, which is so on account of its being established on better promises. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Hebrews 8:6. We have already discussed the superiority of the new covenant to the old, and we'll go into more detail in comparing the two in the next section. At this juncture, we need to consider just what these promises are to which Paul refers in our context verse. This is especially important because, as Paul states, it is the better promises which support the new covenant, making it better in every way to the law. First, a covenant or testament is a promise, an agreement whereby both parties are bound to accede to the terms it contains. Typically, formal agreements have multiple parts constituting the terms of the covenant or testament. In a will, the testator grants certain property or rights to the beneficiary, and the will comes into force at the testator's death. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Hebrews 9:16 through 18. Scripture deliberately uses this analogy to call attention to the event which validated the New Testament, covenant, the spiritual death of Christ on our behalf, the foundation of the entire plan of God, which the old covenant, testament could only illustrate but could never empower. Herein we see the main difference between the two. The old one only looked forward to the realities to come, the new one actually put them into place. This is the fundamental reason why the promises of the New Testament are better than those given under the Old Covenant, because they have been accomplished in principle through the cross. Believers before and after the cross found and find ourselves in the world with the fulfillment of the great promises of Scripture, having to do with eternity not yet visible then or now. But in the past, these future glories were not yet won, even though anticipated today, they are a reality, even though at present we await their fulfillment. For it is in this hope of the resurrection of our bodies that we have been saved. Now a hope that is visible is not really a hope, for why should someone wait expectantly for what his eyes can see? But we have set our hope on what cannot be seen, and so are patiently awaiting its fulfillment. Romans 8:24 and 25. Since we are assured in our context that the new covenant is superior to the old, precisely because it is founded upon better promises, it is fair to ask specifically, just what those promises are. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. Joshua 21:45. This statement, coming at the end of the book of Joshua, the book which relates the entrance of the people of Israel into the land of Canaan and their reception of their inheritance therein, affirms that God's promises to the Jewish people were all fulfilled. The Exodus generation had failed to trust God, leaving it to their children to enter into the promised land. As we have noted in the past, the experience of the Exodus generation and their progeny is deliberately paradigmatic of the experience that awaits the final generation of the church age. Like them, we too will be delivered through a sea of trouble. Zechariah 10:11, escaping the ultimate Pharaoh, whether by martyrdom or resurrection, so as to enter into the promises which God has made to us and to all who believe in Jesus Christ, to his entire assembly, the church. These great believers of the past were all commended for their faith, yet none of them has yet received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect, that is, resurrected and given their rewards. Hebrews 11:39 and 40. But while the words promise, promises, and promised exist in Greek as special and specific items of vocabulary, in biblical Hebrew they do not. What Joshua 21:45 says literally is not one word of every good word which the Lord God spoke to the house of Israel fell, everyone came to pass. If God says something, it is true by definition. If he says something will happen, if he says that he will do something, then do it he will. Formal promises, oaths and covenants are given to us for our benefit, for the purpose of solidifying our faith. But God's word is perfectly and absolutely solid, completely apart from us and independent of our level of belief. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Isaiah 55:10-11. In one sense, then, everything God has told us about the future is a promise. And since God could do nothing for us, absent the removal of the barrier of sin, which separated mankind from Him as a result of the fall, Ephesians 2:14-16, the premier promise, indeed the basis for all other promises, is the promise of the gift of Jesus Christ. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as one would in referring to many, but rather as in referring to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Galatians 3:16-17. The last passage affirms that Jesus Christ is the ultimate promise, because only through Him would or could any of God's gracious promises to mankind in general and to Israel in particular be fulfilled, because Christ had to pay the entire penalty for sin in order for God to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26. Theirs, that is, the people of Israel, is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Romans 9:4. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Romans 15:8-9. Just as in every other aspect of the law, as we have seen, earthly models represent greater heavenly realities, so also in the case of the promises to Israel. Entering into the land of Canaan, for example, and into a God-given inheritance, was a wonderful and literal fulfillment of God's promises to that effect. But our eternal inheritance in New Jerusalem will be infinitely and eternally better, and was something not lost on or unknown to even the special recipient of God's promised seed, Galatians 3:16-17.